1 Thessalonians, the second chapter, starting in verse 14. So we're working through the book of Thessalonians. One of the things that we see is that there are themes that pop up. And these themes pop up over and over. And today we're going to see one of those themes once again that we've already hit on. But if the Holy Spirit thought it right to put these themes in there multiple times, I think that it's right to probably preach about these themes multiple times. So that's my game plan. And if you have to endure some sound doctrine, I understand. Sometimes it takes some endurance, all right? So 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 14. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same sufferings at the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they might be saved, with the result that they will always fill up the measure of their sins, but wrath has come upon them to the utmost. All right, so taking a look here, we just got done in verse 13 talking about how the Word of God performs its work in you who believe, and how the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, that the Word of God does work. And now as we're going into verse 14 here, it's talking about them becoming imitators of the churches of God that are in Judea. Now this concept of imitation is a concept that is that theme that I was referring to earlier. It's coming up over and over. Imitation, duplication, reproduction, it's being referenced all over in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Now, one of the things that we see is that specifically in this context, they endured through suffering. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 2. You know, I really appreciate 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And one of the ways that this passage is sometimes used is as an encouragement to us for us to know that wherever we go, that Jesus has already been there. And that's a theme that's true throughout the Scriptures. You can look at Hebrews chapter 4, that he became, Hebrews 4, I think it's 15 and 16, and then Hebrews 3 talks about a little bit, if I'm remembering correctly. Jesus left us an example to follow in his steps. And so that's true. But if we look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, this is really talking about suffering. 1 Peter 2:21. For this purpose you have been called, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. And while suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We'll go ahead and stop there for now. Jesus endured suffering, and it's telling us to follow in his steps, that when we have to endure suffering, that we're able to endure that suffering just the way that Jesus endured it. To be an imitator of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what we see here is that the church in Thessalonica was able to imitate the church in Judea. The church in Judea went through plenty of suffering. And what were they imitating? They were imitating their good example through suffering. And so Jesus left us an example to follow in his steps because, you know, the Scripture says it, that all who desire to live righteously in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Okay? And so understand that Jesus left us an example because we're going to need that example when we go through suffering, when we go through persecution and hardship. So Jesus provided the ultimate example for us to really be able to follow in his steps, that when suffering, when persecution comes, we are not left without a blueprint. And Paul also provided this example. What we're ultimately going to get to here in just a second is that, appreciative of the faithfulness of the Judean Christians to be able to provide that for the Thessalonians. Because as we've talked about before, it's really hard to produce something that has never been produced before. An example that I'm just thinking up off of the top of my head, or else I would have researched the name of the guy who actually did it. But it's kind of like the 4-minute mile, right? For years and years and years, what was the common myth or the common thought was that man could not break the 4-minute mile. Could not do it. You know, guys would get 4:01, so on and so forth. But man couldn't break the 4-minute mile was the idea. Now, the year that the first guy did it, which I didn't do my research, but okay, the year that the first guy did it, somewhere like 12 or 14 other people did it that year. Well, why? Because now they believed that it could be done. There was an example to follow. Like, oh, okay, this is possible, let's go do it. Well, what Jesus, what Paul, what the church in Judea are all doing is they're providing an example of what's possible to do through suffering and persecution. We might need that. The church in Thessalonica certainly did. So Paul provided this example as well. We've talked before about Paul and Silas, specifically because of the proximity there in Acts 16 to the insight that we get in Acts 17 about the Thessalonians. But let's go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter. Paul provided the example for them in the way that he endured through suffering. He also provided an example for them, as we touched upon, I think just as recently as last week, about how he showed them how to work. He showed them how to live. Remember in 2 Thessalonians, he reminded them that they weren't to go about like busybodies, and that if anybody wasn't willing to work, don't let them eat. And so what he did is he went ahead and forfeited the rights and privileges that he had to take money from preaching the gospel so that he might show them how to work, so that he might show them how spiritual work and physical work are both done, because they needed an example to follow in his steps. And he also references, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, about his and the people who were with him, their conduct among the Thessalonians. So what do we see? That Paul is leaving an example in how he endures suffering, that Paul is leaving an example in how to really work, and that Paul is leaving an example on what a Christian's lifestyle should really look like. He's finding all of these things really, really important because he knows that they need a track to run on. For most of us, we have to see it first before we can live it. Now, that's not to take anything, any excuse from anyone, because isn't Jesus the one who showed us first? And then we get that example for the scriptures, okay? But the idea here is that it's sure nice for us to be able to see and touch and feel and talk to other Jesuses, isn't it? Okay, so that's what Paul's doing for the Thessalonians. That's what the church at Judea is doing then for the Thessalonians as well. That's what the church in Thessalonica is doing for us. It is a continual duplication. So 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. See, the churches in Macedonia also had a relationship with the church in Judea. Remember, there was a famine that came up, and that church in Judea was suffering from it? And what did the churches from Macedonia do? they contributed to those churches, right? And that was one of the, that was within God's great plan of bringing the Jewish and the Gentile churches together. So not only did the Thessalonians benefit from the church at Judea, but the church at Judea also benefited from the gift of the churches in Macedonia. Well, isn't that how we see it in the body of Christ today? Okay, a lot of times it's when we are sacrificing and serving others where we end up benefiting the most. That's the way that God has it set up. It's the way that God has it, that the more that we work his plan, the greater our joy becomes when we're really living and walking by faith, okay? And so we see that the church in Judea, I mean, suffering makes things difficult. They're going through this persecution, and this persecution has made things really tough. If you go back to Acts chapter 9, excuse me, Acts chapter 9, I just want to point this out because it became a little bit in vogue for people to say something that goes along this line. Well, you know, it's okay that let's put it this way. It's okay that things are getting a lot worse in this country and around this country. It's actually okay because you know what? That means that persecution really is on its way. And you know what? What we see is exponential growth when the church is persecuted. So you know what? Yep, things are really terrible. But, well, the Lord's going to work. Not so fast. Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 and verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria enjoyed peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it continued to increase. What we see is that after Saul, who is really spearheading the persecution of the church, after Saul is converted, that's when these things in verse 31 took place. Throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, they enjoyed peace. Then, when they were enjoying peace, they were being built up. Okay, they were going on in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and they continued to increase. Do you know what we see in reality when persecution actually comes to places? What we see is places like China, where the complete and total ignorance of the Bible abounds. That's what we see. That the churches that do exist, the churches that are there, okay, their ability to grow and get access to materials and to study and to learn, you know what happens? Can't get it. You can't grow. Okay, so you're so focused and concerned about who might be watching, who might be listening, what they might be thinking, that the ability to get the gospel out there diminishes. So what we see is that suffering makes things tough, makes things difficult. Whereas after Saul's conversion, the church enjoyed peace, was built up, the fear of the Lord, the comfort of the Holy Spirit, and increased. Okay? Because it's a problem to get good information in countries where there's persecution, and there's difficulty in evangelism. And one of the things that I do want to point out is that, not to be all fear and despair and gloom and doom, that's not what I'm trying to do, because we are absolutely in the green tree. But I want you to understand that there are a number of, okay, so proselytization laws are coming, okay? They're on the horizon. There are a number of companies that have already adopted proselytization laws, which basically what a company has adopted a standard that they're not allowed to proselytize in the work environment. That, hey, look, if you start trying to convert people to your religion and we get a complaint and we can verify that complaint, you're gone. Okay? My father-in-law actually works at one of those companies. okay, that if there's a complaint about you, okay, that you're trying to proselytize people, okay, you're canned, you're fired, you can't do that, okay? So, I understand that where we're at, you know, I think I shared recently on a Wednesday night that, am I going to forget his name? Somebody help me. He was, how forgettable is that? He was a Democrat who was running for president from Texas. He almost won the governor, which is why I thought he could become president. Anybody? No, this past time. Anyway, so what he was asked the question. He was asked the question, it'll come to me like on my way home. He was asked the question, well, what about these churches, okay, that they don't believe that homosexuals should get married and they won't do the marriage ceremony for homosexuals. What do you think? Do you think that their tax exempt status should be yanked? And he said, yes, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. Okay, so we have to understand that, okay, we are A, right now in the green tree, and B, we don't know how long it's going to last. And take advantage of the opportunity that we have, because we can learn and reproduce from the church there in Thessalonica. It's important to have the scripture that we learn it and that we memorize it and that we can implant the word easily and willingly, because the word performs its work or its power in you who believe, as we looked at in 2 and verse 13. I want to go back to 2:13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 I want to go back to verses 14 through 16, our text today. Anybody remember his name yet? It's bugging me. Come on, you guys all have Google machines. I know you look at them. All right. We'll keep going. I'll keep letting it bother me. All right, so 2 Thessalonians 2, 15 and 16. Okay, so it says, 1 Thessalonians 2, 15. I'm going to pick it up in the middle of 14. At the hands of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and drove us out. They are not pleasing to God, but hostile to all men, hindering us from speaking to the Gentiles that they may be saved, and that the result they always fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the utmost. Okay, so wrath has come upon them to the utmost. One of the things that we see is that the scripture time and again puts the responsibility of Jesus' death on the Jews. Now, let me be really clear here. Jesus died for all of our sins. Okay? And it was your sin on an individual level that put Jesus on the cross. Okay? But the scripture makes a point to give individual responsibility, kind of an oxymoron, to a group of people, okay, puts the responsibility of Jesus' death squarely on the Jews. And I'm going to show you some scriptures that point this out. Let's go to Matthew chapter 22. Thank you. Yes, Beto O'Rourke. It's exactly. See, I had his face like burned into my mind and I couldn't remember his name. That's why it was going to continue to bug me. Thank you, Jeremy. I think somebody may have texted me too. Jeff McGraw's listening and asking if it was Ted Cruz. That's awesome. Shout out, Jeff. Matthew chapter 22. Well, I think that's debatable. I'm not allowed to say those things, right? All right, so Matthew 22 and verse 1. Jesus answered and spoke to them again in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, 'Tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fatted livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And the king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast." And those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw there was a man not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to them, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And he was speechless. And the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So what we see here in Matthew chapter 22 is that the kingdom of heaven, which is the church, is being compared to a wedding feast, a king who gives a wedding feast for a son. Well, we can figure out pretty easily who that king is, right? The king's the father giving the wedding feast for the son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who have been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Well, there's the Old Testament prophets. And what are the Old Testament prophets doing? All the time, the Old Testament prophets are calling out to the nation of Israel. And here in particular, really, in particular, when we're talking about the kingdom of heaven is like, there's the New Testament prophets and the apostles, okay? And so in verse 3, he's sending out his slaves. The king is sending out his slaves. And he sends them out. He says, "Okay, come on into the wedding feast." But what do we see in verse 5 there? "But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business, and the rest seized his slaves and mistreated and killed them." What did the Jews, who were the first one to get the gospel, what did they do to Jesus' slaves? Well, in the Old Testament, you see the way the prophets were treated, right? Okay? And then, and that's God preparing his way for the kingdom. And then in the New Testament, how did the Jews treat the New Testament prophets? How'd they treat the apostles? Almost all the apostles were martyred from history, right? Okay? And we see guys like Stephen all over the place. Okay? That the Jews, who were God's chosen people, they are exacting vengeance on the father's slaves. Okay? And verse 7, "The king was enraged and sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire." Isn't Jesus going to talk about that in just two chapters forward? Jesus prophesies specifically the destruction of Jerusalem. What happens? The king, in verse 7, was enraged and sent his armies, he's using the armies of Rome here, and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. "Then he said to his slaves, 'The wedding is ready, but those who are invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast.'" What do we have next? Okay, the Jews are invited. They don't want to come. The Lord pulls out those who he can pull out. He says, "Go to the Gentiles," right? Go to the highways. Whoever will. Okay, bring them on in here. "Those slaves went out to the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." And we're not going to break the rest of it down today. But what we see is that they, the people who were initially called, okay, that is the Jews, okay, they mistreated the Lord's slaves. They ignored the calling for the most part, and not only did they put to death his slaves, which we see in this parable, they put Jesus to death. Okay, let's go to Acts chapter 2. Acts the second chapter. Verse 32, This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay. Who crucified Jesus? The Jews did. Okay. Now, the Romans were the ones that put him on the cross, right? By whose bidding? By whose authority? See, when Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, he is not talking about the Jewish hierarchy. He's talking about the Romans that are putting him there on that tree. Romans are putting him on a tree. They're a bunch of brute soldiers, right? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They're exercising capital punishment just like they did every day of their lives, probably. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The Jewish hierarchy know what it was doing? Yep, you better believe it. So when we see here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, okay, the reason why we're talking about this is because it brings it out that these Jews, okay, who are more interested in power and position, these Jews who are more interested in living by the letter of the law as opposed to the one who gave the law, that these Jews are the ones who not only killed the prophets, okay, but these are the ones who killed the Lord Jesus, and these are the same ones that are driving us out. See, Stephen is such a great example because Stephen shows through the scriptures that those Jews that were putting Stephen to death are the very same Jews that put the prophets to death. And he shows that they are just like their fathers. Okay? And so, it's important to understand that. Now, let me be really, really clear, just because I think that it's important. Today, there's no difference between Jew and Greek. No difference between male and female. There's no difference between slave and free. You know, one of the things that no matter what a person's ancestry is, their ancestry is not relevant to their individual faith with Jesus Christ. But it's important as far as good biblical understanding of the scripture to know who was responsible for what. Okay? And scripture makes that really clear because for each one of us, our faith is an individual faith. There were Jews in Thessalonica who believed. There were Jews who became Christians, okay? But there were also Jews in Thessalonica who persecuted the church. It's one of the things that you see too, like throughout the gospel, when Jesus says the Jews, he's talking about the Jewish elite. He's talking about the Jewish hierarchy. He's talking about those who are kind of impeding the progress of the gospel. And so our faith is always individual. You cannot adopt someone else's faith. It has to be yours. You have to take ownership and responsibility for your own individual faith. But what we can see is that the Jews, by God's plan and design, but through their choice, the Jews did not do what they were supposed to do with the stewardship that was entrusted to them. It's one of the other points that I really want us to get here is that God gave them an opportunity to take a hold of something, and they decided, no, we're good. We'd rather not. Thanks anyway. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21. Starting in verse 33. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers who went on a journey. Then when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Then he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper time." Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected became the chief cornerstone'? This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it. Okay, and he who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." I think that we can see pretty clearly from this parable, okay, what happened. Prophets were sent. Messengers were sent. People were sent. Finally, his son was sent. What did they do? They killed his son. And what did the vineyard owner do? "I'm going to take this away from these people, the stone which the builders rejected. I'm going to take this vineyard away from these people, and I am going to give it to a people that is going to produce fruit from it and will pay the proceeds at the proper time." Verse 43 there, "will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." Brothers and sisters, we're that nation that the Lord expects to produce the fruit of it. That's us. And that's a blessed position to be able to be in. But I think that the scripture makes pretty clear warning that if he was willing to do that to the initial vine growers, he's willing to do that to us as well if we don't produce the fruit of it. You can kind of take a look there, Romans 9 through 11, etc., and be able to show that as well. He expects a people to produce fruit. He expects us to be able to provide him with a return on his investment. And so what we can be thankful for is that this is God's plan all along to bring the Gentiles in. And we benefit. We get to be a part of the Lord's kingdom. But what are we going to do with the stewardship that we have been entrusted with? See, wrath has come upon them to the utmost. These Jews, the Jewish hierarchy, they rejected the truth, and it was dangerous to themselves and to others. Now, what happens to us if we reject the truth? We're putting on the line our own soul and the possibility of other people's souls as well. And so we want to be the type of people that are producing fruit and that are always accepting of what the truth is. Because what we want to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." That's the slave. That's the servant that we want to be. So let's use what the Lord has given us so that we can be the nation that produces the fruit of it. Appreciate your attention.